I'm going to say during the sermon my least popular thing that I've ever said by voting on Facebook. Now, of all the things I posted on Facebook, this is the one that nobody liked. And we're going to say it at the end, and we'll see if you guys don't like it either. But I'm excited for what God has for you. I'm excited for his love to be present in your hearts and lives. I'm excited because Jesus wants to speak to us. And so I encourage you to just put away your distractions. You've already made it this far, which required you to know that we've all jumped an hour forward. Congratulations. I've already got a few text messages from some people who didn't realize that was the case. They wish us well this morning. Let's bow our heads and see what this passage is all about. So, loving Father, you know that I am not adequate to bring these beautiful and strong words before us, and loving words and merciful words, but you have chosen weak people like me and even people here in this audience, Lord. We're not worthy, but you love us. And so open up your word to us and help us to focus on you. Help us to put you first in all things, and help us to receive the blessing of Christ as we trust in the one that was given for us. In your name, amen. So for a while, I lived up in the mountains in about the middle of America in a place called Colorado. I don't expect you guys to know where all these places are, but it's in basically the middle, and it's a lot like Switzerland. And there's actually a flat plains, and then it kind of rises dramatically into just these gorgeous, high elevated peaks. And I lived kind of on the edge of this, so the plains, and then just starting into the mountains. My family and I lived there, and so there was an old house that somebody related to me, I'm not entirely sure, built in the 1880s of all things, which is astounding for America. There's nothing like that. I mean, that's fairly normal here. You can find that. But there's nothing like that where I come from. It was one of the first houses to be built in the area, and it's made out of stone. I mean, they just found nice-looking stones and built this house up. And it's cold. And then my parents, when we moved to Colorado, they built another house, a modern house, up the hill. And when we got to a certain age, we were ready to go off to university. And so we went to university just at down the road in Boulder, the city down the road. And so my parents said, hey, listen, why don't you go live in this little stone house down the road. And so that's where we lived, in the bachelor pad, as it were. There was three of us young men in this bachelor pad. Let me just say that it was messy. Yeah, it was messy. I mean, like nobody cleaned up. I mean, before, when we were living in, our parents' house, they would regularly say, like, okay, it's time to clean up your room. Okay, it's time to clean up this. It's time to clean up that. Come on, this is not good. Clean yourself up, right? And so we would walk about, and we'd get things cleaned and, you know, nice and whatever. But, you know, when you're now free, you're an adult now, what that meant was that nobody told us to clean up, and we just simply didn't do it at all. And so there was dishes in the dishwasher and all over the counters, and there was, various clothes articles all over the place, and it was a mess. In fact, I have a good picture of, this would actually be a fairly clean day for us, I think. Anyway, so it was a disaster. Now, what would happen is, periodically, one of my relatives would come visit us in the cold, small house. And they would be aghast, okay? right? And then what would take place is that they would find some way to clean something up in our house. I mean, and we didn't want this, you know? They would just start cleaning something. They'd be so embarrassed for us that I was in the bathroom, and I just thought I'd have to clean that up in there. You know, they'd just start cleaning things. And then we always had this moment of like, no, you can't clean our house. You know, no, you should not do that. We should be doing that, but we're not going to. But you should not be doing that, right? And feeling bad and wishing that they didn't see that, or they didn't walk in, or why do they need to get into our house and clean up our stuff? This is so obnoxious. And, you know, we ask the question, you know, why are you bothering? Why are you bothering to clean up the house, right? Don't you know? Well, we're bachelors, is what we do. And the answer was honor. You are not just humiliating yourself by having a messy house. You're humiliating the whole family. This is just a strike against the entire family. And you need to think about cleaning up your life because you represent the whole family. Now, we're in this interesting passage where Jesus shows up to the temple. But actually, the word temple there is actually just the word house. That's what it means, bait. It just means house. He's showing up to Dad's house, and it is a mess, okay? It is a disaster. You know, up until this point, Jesus has been just an amazing figure that is just really gentle and kind. And, you know, he's the Word made flesh, but he's listening to people. He's like, come and see, ask me whatever you want. And then they go to a wedding, and Jesus is having a great time at the wedding. I mean, this is a guy that sounds like I would just want to have as a friend, you know? And then we get to the time where he walks into Dad's house, and he's like, I'm making a whip, and I'm driving these people out. And it's like, what happened to lowly Jesus, meek and mild? This is scary. Well, what happened is something that he not only wants to do for his father's house, but his father's house before us. He has a vested interest in cleaning up our hearts, in making us presentable to the Father who dwells in us. Jesus wants to clean up the mess of our lives. Let him. That's our big takeaway this morning. Jesus wants to clean up the mess of our lives. Let him. Three episodes before us to consider. The first is the mess in the house. The second is the mess in the spiritual house. And the third is a little truth about the mess makers. Okay? The mess in the house, the mess in the spiritual house, and a little truth about the mess makers. So let's begin by talking about the picture that we have here. Jesus cleans up the mess in a physical house. We're in John chapter 2. We're starting in verse 13. It's on page, well, let me find it, actually. Someone, if you see it, shout it out. 1065. John chapter 2, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple court, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. To those who sold the doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a house of commerce or a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal or desire for your house will consume me." Desire will consume me. So this is Jesus' first public act, and it's actually also going to be his last public act. He is going to cleanse the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and then he's also going to come in and do this a second time when nobody has listened 3 years later at the end of his ministry. And he's shortly thereafter going to be crucified for it the second time around. They are not playing games anymore. They're pretty upset. And it happens during Passover. Everybody remember that that John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, what did he say? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is, John is saying Jesus is the Passover the Lamb. He's the Lamb that will be slaughtered so that we can live. Okay? And now Jesus comes into his temple, and his first public act is to make a gigantic scene. And to be very, we would imagine he's upset. It doesn't say he's upset. It's very careful about saying Jesus is upset. There's only a few times in the whole Bible it says he's upset, and there's very few where he even looks upset. But he clearly seems to be upset, and he makes a whip out of the material that would have been available for the animals. He takes all that material, and he makes a whip out of it, and he drives people out. So what in the world is going on with this story? Well, so first off, the priests here, they're corrupt crooks. So the people that are running the temple are corrupt crooks. This is not just in the Bible. This is actually in outside documents. There's a book called the Talmud, and there's some books that the Essenes wrote. Those were Jewish people who lived in the desert. And the Jewish people that lived in the desert, they left Jerusalem and that area specifically because they were not having what was going on at the temple. And those guys, they said, those guys are crooks. They actually called them the sons of darkness. That's how they felt about the whole thing. But in the Talmud, it says these guys are mobsters and they're crooked and that the priest and that the people despise them. So what has taken place here? Well, the first thing you can say is they're not actually born priests at all. They're not born priests. In the Bible, it says this group of people shall be priests forever, the sons of Zadok. These are not the sons of Zadok. They're probably not even the technical priests, or which are called Kohen. They're maybe Levites. And so, in fact, some of them were not Levites, and we know that. So these are not born to serve in the house of the Lord, but they've taken it anyway. And the way they did this is they went to Rome, and they bought from Rome the right to be priests. They bought from the governing authority of Rome the right to be priests. And that right came with a big bill. They said, well, I'll give you a lot of money if you let me be priest. And so they say, well, how much is a lot? And then now they have to make a lot of money in order to pay the Romans off. And so they had this wonderful racketeering thing going on here. And here's how it works. In the Bible, every time you came to the Lord, God said, before you come into my presence, you should know that you're a sinner and something has to die for you. And the something was an animal. You would take your own animal, a sheep, a lamb, a goat, a calf, or a pigeon if you had no money, and you would go to the temple. And that thing would be slaughtered for your sin. That's what they would say. So the idea was, it was a picture. This is the Old Testament picture of substitutionary atonement. Big word. What it means is, you deserve death, something else will die for you. And so the Israelites, whenever they came before the Lord, they were saying, I am a sinner, and something has to continue to die for me in order to be right with you. And this is going to be Jesus for us later on, okay? This whole big picture is to drive us to understand what Jesus has done for us, that he is the one person that has died for us. But before that, they would bring all of these animals, and it was their own animals. Now, listen, before you think that's terrible, they were going to take this animal that they had raised and eat the meat. They get to keep the meat. And so, actually, what God has done is he's attached deep meaning to something that we're all going to do, which is have livestock and have food, okay? He says something is dying for you. So there's a cool thing that everybody is now saying, I'm a sinner and I need grace. That's the idea. But something messed that up. And what messed that up is that the priest came along and said, listen, don't bring your own animal. It's not good enough. We have animals right here and you can purchase them for a price. Okay, so if you bring your own animals, you know, I don't know. This one looks like, you know, you couldn't sacrifice that one. Oh, that one, I don't know, no. But that one over there that you can buy, and look, it's got a big certification sticker on it. You can buy that one, and we'll let you sacrifice that one here. And so suddenly, what happens? Going to the Lord has a huge price tag attached to it. Going to be religious now is about bringing out the money, isn't it? You want to be with God? It's going to cost you. And you're earning your righteousness. Well, you get there, and there are the animals, and they're overpriced because, of course, it's the temple. It's special. And then you're like, okay, I'm ready to pay. And they say, oh, you can't pay with that money. That's not special money. You need special money to buy this. Look, go change your money to temple money. So you go over, and you're like, okay, let's exchange this. And you're like, oh, the exchange rate is terrible, right? And so they burn you on that. So I was thinking about how to give you an illustration of this. And the only thing I could come up with was the carnival, okay? If you guys have been to like one of those rolling carnivals where they start setting things up. And what happens is you get there and they got the ticket price. And you're like, oh, okay, there's a price to get in the door. Great. I'll pay it. And so you pay that and you think that you're going to go on the rides once you get in. But they're like, oh, no, it costs tokens to go on the ride. Oh, tokens. I don't have tokens. Oh, you can get some right over there, right? So then you go and get the tokens, like 4 for 20 pounds or whatever, right? And, you know, 2 pounds per ride. And you're like, oh, my goodness, I paid a price to get in the door. Now I'm paying extra money to go and get these tokens that are overpriced. And by the end of it, you're like, wow, I just dropped 60 pounds on this. I'm never coming back here, right? This is the situation that they've set up. They're making loads and loads of money. And no one can say no. Because to say no would be to say, I don't really care about God. And the worst part of it is where they're located. They're locating all of this stuff, this commerce, in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. I have a picture behind it. It's a big court. You can see right there. The court of the Gentiles. This is where they have set up. And as you might gather, the court of the Gentiles is for everyone else. If you're not Jewish, where do you go? You go to the court of the Gentiles, and you can't go into the temple, but you can still pray to the God of Israel. So this is a very important place. You could only go into the temple if you decided to become Jewish. But you could go to the court of the Gentiles and pray there and say, I do believe in you, God. And so just imagine if you're one of those people. You're like, I'm gonna serve the living God. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And I think this is the one God that has created things. And you go there and you walk into the court of the Gentiles and you're like ready to pray. And you just hear, bah! Right? You just hear animals making noise and like coins dropping on the floor and just a massive noise and commotion and people doing business and kind of pushing you, trying to get to the deal and get things taken care of. And you think, I'm not going to bother with this. This is a joke. And Jesus comes in and sees this and he feels rage. He feels rage. Now, we're going to talk about that rage in a second. Because it turns out that that's the right kind of rage. There's a lot of anger that is the wrong kind. But just look at this. It's actually predicted that this is exactly what would happen. Malachi chapter 3. This is actually the end of the Old Testament. It's not very far to go. A couple chapters back, God is saying, I'm going to send my messenger. And how's it going to go when the messenger comes? Malachi chapter 3, here's how it goes. Behold, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Who is that messenger? Does anybody know? He has a name. Who is the messenger? John the Baptist, right? I will send my messenger, John, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant who you say you desire, whom you desire, he will come, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. No, it says a purifier of silver, okay? He is going to be a flame, and he's about to light up some people. So there's this picture. God is saying, I'm going to come to my temple. I'm going to come. Who came? Jesus. The Lord will suddenly appear at his temple. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Lord, right? This is a big purpose of the book of John, to tell you that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus comes to his temple and he sees people behaving badly. He sees his own people behaving badly. He sees his own, well, essentially his children not doing as he would have liked. And he says, this has got to be cleaned. And it's all the way back here that God says it's not going to go well. He's going to show up and it's going to be like a burning fire. And so that anger that you see, that is God's act of trying to purify those who should have been keeping things clean. Now, let's go back and take a look at the anger here. Jesus' anger, he's very upset, but I want you to notice it's really not personal. And what I mean by that is, it's not that Jesus is getting upset about how he's being treated. Jesus is getting upset about how the Father is being treated and how the Gentiles are being treated. You're not caring about them. And that's what anger is good for, actually. In our society, it tells you that you should be your own biggest promoter. And if something goes wrong, if someone doesn't give you what they owe, if someone is mistreating you, then you should get angry, right? And you should be very furious with them. Well, actually, you should try to, remove injustice when it's perpetuated against you. But Anger really is reserved for when other people are hurting and you say it's not okay for you to hurt that other person. It's not okay for you to dishonor God. It's not okay for you to do that to the family. And we have a great example, don't we? It is okay to be upset at Putin. He's ruining everybody's lives. He doesn't care about anybody. Okay? Jesus is angry. And it says the zeal for my father's house, right? The desire to see dad be honored, to see dad be loved and worshiped. That's what makes me so upset. So Jesus comes and he cleans out the temple. Jesus wants to clean up the mess of our lives. That's our big idea. So how is it our lives and not just the temple? That's the physical mess. Now let's take a look at the spiritual mess, and we're going to see how this relates. And this is in verse 18. Verse 18. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled that he had said what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. They believed. So the leaders demand a sign. And I find that whenever somebody is demanding a sign from God, perhaps you've done that, does God ever really give you a sign when you demand it like that? Has anyone had that where God is actually like, sure, since you demand, yes, I'm okay with that. I'll give you a sign, right? Or does God respond to us when we are demanding a sign with, actually, you already don't believe and I'm not in a mood to pander to you. It's not going to do any good anyway. That is how Jesus responds to them. You want a sign, do you? No sign for you. Yeah, no sign for you. Actually, he responds deeply ironically. Now, because actually he's going to give them the biggest sign in a moment, which is kind of interesting. But it's ironic. He says, wreck this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days. Now, that's what they're saying you're doing, Jesus. They're saying you came in here and you're wrecking our business here. Stop it. Stop wrecking the temple. And so he responds, wreck this temple and I'll build it back in 3 days. Meaning, actually, you're the ones that are doing harm here and you won't admit it. You're the ones that are really making a mess here. Now, I want you to notice there's three things about this that I want to take a look at. The first is just to simply explain what's going on and then how it's met with unbelief. Okay, so the first thing that happens is he says, what is he talking about? When he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it, he's talking about his own body. It tells us that means the resurrection. 3 years later, they are going to be the ones that sentence this man to die. It's going to be their plot that gets Jesus killed. He knows in advance what is going to happen. So actually, he says, I'm going to rise from the dead. And when I do, then you'll see your sign and you'll know that I was who I said I was. Very interesting. Well, guess what? Jesus did rise from the dead, but who ends up believing after he rises? Do they end up believing? No. It says here that the disciples believed after Jesus rose. Just the disciples, okay? They didn't believe even though they were told. So they were given a sign, but they didn't get it. And they didn't believe even after somebody rose from the dead. You better bet they heard all about this. They heard all about this. Actually, in Caiaphas, one of the men who is one of the high priests, in his tomb, there is a crucifixion nail, okay? And it is clean and it is empty. And nobody knows precisely why it's in his house. Why does he have a crucifixion nail like the one that would have crucified our Lord in his house sitting there next to his tomb as if it's some sort of weird good luck charm? They heard all about Jesus. They knew that it was claimed he had risen from the dead. They didn't believe the sign. Why? Because they were already doing their own self-seeking thing and there was no room for Christ's miracle in them. And this is a really important point. You know, if you're invested in your own mission and your own thing, then, you know, God can't even speak to you something else because you're not listening for it. You're on your own path. And we get this all the time. You know, people are out there living for themselves, and along you come and you say, Jesus loves you. And they're like, I don't care. How does that relate to what I'm doing here? How does that relate to my dreams? Make Jesus fit my dreams, then we'll talk. It never happens. We have to let go of making ourselves great if we're going to see the miracle that Jesus wants to give us. I just want you to think about that as you go about your life. Are you missing something amazing because it's all about you? Well, let go of that and say, Jesus, I want to see your glory. Okay, they miss it. They miss it because of pride. Second thing, Jesus says, I will raise this temple up in 3 days. And he's speaking about his body. Wait a minute. Jesus is going to raise himself in 3 days from the dead? Isn't that what he just said? I will raise it up in 3 days? He didn't say, God the Father will raise it up in 3 days. That's in the New Testament, by the way, that God rose him on the third day. But Jesus says, I will raise it up on the third day. Who is Jesus saying he is? He's saying he's God, and I'm going to raise my own body in 3 days. That's what he's saying. And so two things here. The first is that Jesus and the Father are exactly one, okay? They're exactly one somehow. And yet also, and we talked about this already, and yet also, Jesus is completely and fully human, and he's completely and fully God on this earth. How that works, well, I don't know. You ask somebody who's smarter than me, maybe they have an answer, okay? But it is true. I will raise myself up on the third day. Very cool. Third thing, and this is where it gets interesting for us. Jesus says, my body is the temple. Not this temple. This temple is nothing from now on. My body is the temple. That changes a lot. There's this big movement from a space that we call church to a people that we call church. You are the church of God, if you believe. Jesus comes and dwells in you. The Lord comes and dwells in you. And so this changes a lot. Now, what happens actually, when he says, destroy this temple and I will build it up in 3 days, they do destroy the temple when they crucify Jesus. It says that the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. And this is the place where God dwelt. And so it's like a picture of God escaping out of the temple and saying, I'm done with this dump. I've got something better. I'm going to go and inhabit people's lives directly. Yeah? And so actually they did destroy the temple. And 3 days later, when Jesus rose again, he built a new temple. And you're the temple. You're the temple of the Lord. He comes to dwell in you. This is shocking. You know that fire that just cleaned out the temple, right? He's going to be like a refiner fire. That's in you. What's it going to burn? The answer is all the stuff that shouldn't be there. If you are the temple of the Lord, and this is something we find later on in the Bible, says, actually the verse I think should be up there. Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you? You are bought as a price, it goes on to say, therefore honor God with your body. See, God wants to drive out the money changers in your mind. God wants to drive out the selfishness and the pride. Why does it need to be clean? Why does it need to be clean? Can't I just have a nice bachelor life in my nasty, trashed out house? No, because God is coming to dwell in you. Clean the cupboards. Get rid of the pride. Get rid of the filth. Get rid of the lust. Get rid of the addiction, because God lives within you. He is yours and you are his temple. And so this is the inward spiritual mess that Jesus has come to clean. This picture of Jesus cleaning the temple is actually about what he wants to do with each of us. I want to inhabit your life, and I want to wash it of all the filth that is already there. We'll talk about that at the end. Last point, Jesus wants to clean up our mess. Let him. Now, lastly, a note about the mess makers. That's us, okay? Verse 23, and now you get to hear the most unpopular thing I've ever put on Facebook. I'm excited to share it with you. Verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. He knew the real score. Okay? So what happens is some are seeing the miracles that Jesus has begun to do in Jerusalem. He began his ministry on Passover by clearing out the temple. Very soon thereafter, he's starting to heal people. Okay, the second time that that Jesus clears out the temple, they don't ask Jesus for a sign because he does signs all the time, and they don't want him to do a sign and legitimate what he's saying for them to do. They don't ask for any signs. Jesus starts doing these signs, and people are like, whoa, this guy is legit, and I believe in him. And that belief is not insincere. It's just not got deep roots. They're believing kind of in season. If you think about it, there's nothing more loathing to me. Maybe there is. But there's nothing more loathing to me than what I would call a fair weather fan. It's the guy that, you know, watches that team. And you're like, well, why do you like them? And they're like, because they're winning. I just like the team that wins. Oh. Wow. Yeah, okay. No, not for me, right? I don't like it when somebody decides to like the team that is winning and does not like their team, that they just fair weather, or you know, when it's nice, when it's bad, they're gonna love their team to their dying breath. That's what I like. I despise the one that says, oh, they're winning, so I like them. And when they stop winning, they go, no, I don't like them anymore. It's like, well, you know, you're pretty lame. That's what they are. You do the miracles. We're following you. You do the miracles. We're amazed at you. Oh, you say some hard stuff? We're leaving. And that's what they do. They're going to leave in a few chapters. When they see Jesus say some hard stuff, they're like, you know, you're not winning anymore, and we're not interested. And they walk out. Now, look, Jesus is going to take that particular bad behavior, and he's going to say, that's kind of just what humans are like. And he's going to say, Jesus, it says, they believed in him because they saw the miracles, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. But actually, the correct translation is right up there. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. Jesus did not. That's what the actual word is. Jesus did not believe in them. So here's the unpopular thing that I wrote. I said, take heart. Jesus does not believe in you. And that's freeing, because it's not about you. It's about Jesus. Now listen, that's just an unpopular message, isn't it? I put that up on Facebook. I always get a likes from my little statements. Nobody liked it. Nobody wanted to say anything about it. They just let it die. We don't want to be told that Jesus doesn't believe in us. You know, imagine the last time you really sinned badly. There you are praying, and you're like, oh God, I will never do that again. I'm going to do better this time. And God's like, I don't believe you. Tomorrow you're going to do it again. I know better. I know what you're like, and I still do business with you. I love you, and I'm going to fix you. Just put all your hope and all your trust and all of everything that you are, put it all into my hands, and I'll change you permanently. Jesus doesn't believe in us, but if we believe in him, he changes everything about us. And even when we make mistakes, he's like, I've worked that into my equation too. It's going to be all right. I can change you. I can work with you. So that's our message. We can see through Jesus' cleansing of the temple that he wants us to be living temples, and he wants to cleanse us. Okay, that's kind of the big message of what the story told us. And then he knows our weaknesses, and he can still help us. Jesus has come to clean up our lives. Let him. Two takeaways for us. The first is this idea of missing the miracle of Christ, missing the glory of God, missing the work that he would do because you are simply too self-obsessed. You've got your own thing. You've got your own vision, and God cannot fit in there. He's too big. Jesus is too big for your little dream. What do? You take your life. You take what you think you want to do. You take what you imagine is the place that you will go, and you lay it at his feet and say, Do what you will with me. I humble myself. I want to see the glory of God. I want to see you, Jesus. This is something that will change the trajectory of your life. The moment that you say, I am done just living for me, I lay my future at your feet. I lay my time at your feet. Make of me what you will. I want to see the glory of God. And you will see the glory of God. And you will be amazed. And then you'll spend eternity with God. He will take you to be with him. Second, are there idols left in your temple? Are there idols left? Let me just answer this for you. There are. You have idols. You have money changers. You have livestock. You have the very thing that God says, I hate it. It makes Jesus upset that it's there. And he wants to clean and to wipe away the dross of your life. And you want him to clean and wipe away the dross of your life. What do? You say, God, every day you search me and you remove this. This is a verse, it's a great verse. Psalm 139, 23, ending words of this wonderful psalm where God says, where David says, you know me, God, you know everything about me. Here's how it ends. Search me, God. Know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. It says, God, I submit my life to you. I submit my thoughts to you. I let you into every corner of my life. My life is your home and I want your home to be exactly what you want it to be. So remove the things in my life that I don't want, that are not fitting for you. Take out that thought. Take out those deeds. Make me in your image and according to your desire. And if you'll do that, then you will be ready for the King to come. Let's pray. Lord God.